Ministry of God's Word. Turn with me to John's Gospel once again into the fifth chapter. Fifth chapter of John's Gospel. We will be taking up in verse 9. We'll be reading down through verse 18. Let's stand together. This is the Word of God that endures forever, and we are in the presence of God to hear His Word. We show Him honor and respect as we stand to hear Him speak. Verse 9, and immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed. He answered them, he who may be well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And then they said to him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple, and he said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Thus far, the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, as we continue to worship in your presence, we come to this pinnacle of our worship, when we are silent and you speak, when we are attentive to give ourselves to hearing the word, to understand, when we, in dependence upon your Spirit, both in the blessing of the preaching of the word, but also in the hearing of it, we pray, O God, that you would bless us here before you, that Christ would be exalted, that you would instruct our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We're into a chapter in John. We're going to have several like this that are fairly dense. And whereas we have been taking portions and moving on from them to the next portion, we are overlapping and lingering because there's so much here. And so this morning, I've read 9 through 18. I wanted to keep the context. You remember, of course, the context before that, that this glorious miracle took place that Jesus, the Son of God, performed in Jerusalem beside the pool of Bethesda. A man who had been paralyzed or withered for 38 years was healed. Let's think for a few minutes of just how great that miracle was. This is pretty significant, what Jesus has done here. Remember, John writes these things so that we would believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing in him that we would have life in his name. This miracle is stupendous. You remember we've just heard in the previous portion that Jesus healed the man from Capernaum's son, who was some 16 miles away, even though the father came thinking Jesus had to go right there to do it. But Jesus had that authority. But here we have a man 38 years in this infirmity, and Jesus was able to heal him. Many of you will know something about Johnny Erickson Tata. As an 18-year-old young lady, she was swimming in Chesapeake Bay, and she dove into water that was way too shallow to be dove into, and she suffered a fracture in her neck, I believe like the fifth and sixth cervical. And she was then paralyzed from her shoulders down, even to this day. This happened when I was a boy. I remember hearing about it, and of course, you know, over my lifetime, the book was written, the movie's been made. I've had the opportunity to meet Johnny as well. Well, 53 years have passed since that day and the dive that changed the course of her life. If you've seen the movie, you will see how many came insisting that God had sent them, that they should pray for her, and that she would be healed. And no doubt, it's appropriate to pray for healing. Some came so certain that she would be healed, and after they prayed and she wasn't healed, they went away disillusioned. Their faith was disrupted and unsettled. Certainly, God has the power to heal. Johnny, but what we've seen from her life is God has worked marvelously and just as miraculously, overruling and working in a sinner's heart, conforming her to his image, bringing her trials upon trials. Some of you know that she just was battling cancer, and the Lord has brought her through that. And she radiates the Lord Jesus Christ. She's a picture of God's grace and the Christ-like spirit. She's a godly woman with great spiritual death. Now consider what it would be like for Johnny if Jesus was pleased to heal her completely. That would be astounding. It would be stunning. It would be headline news around our country, perhaps even around the world. Imagine her, for her to stand up and walk away from that wheelchair that has carried her so many decades. Well, that is something of the magnitude of what Jesus did for this man lying on that mat beside the pool in Bethsaida. 38 years, withered limbs, paralyzed. We're not told specifically all about it. But in one moment, Jesus spoke and that man was restored. And he not only was able to walk, he knew how to walk. You think of our little children learning the coordination of walking. You will know of people who are in accidents and they have surgeries and they have to go through rehab and learn how to walk all over again. This man was healed from the top of his head to the bottom of his foot. He stood up and walked. So great is the power of Christ to heal. That's the context that this controversy takes place. This Jewish religious leaders were completely unmoved by this extraordinary miracle. Think on that. Let that sink in. They're completely unmoved. They're blind and their hearts are hard. Praises should have poured forth from their mouths. Instead, they condemned the man for carrying his bedroll. The response to this God-exalting miracle tells us a lot about the religion of the Jews. We've seen that John has referred to the religious and political establishment amongst the Jews that day. He just calls them the Jews. He does so right throughout the Gospel. These would be the Pharisees, the Sadducees, those members of the Sanhedrin that ruled in and over Judea, Jerusalem, under, of course, the Roman rule that was in that place. Today we want to look at this dispute over the Sabbath and learn some lessons about the Sabbath, about Jesus and the keeping of the law of God. We will do so again next week as well. As I said, there's so much here. But we're going to use four main headings. We're going to look at the Sabbath according to the Pharisees. You know, they said to the man, he was breaking the Sabbath. So there's obviously something going on here. We want to look at the Sabbath according to the Pharisees. Then we're going to look at the Sabbath according to Jesus. We will do this again and again and again throughout John's Gospel and grow in our understanding. We're also going to look briefly at the connection of Sabbath and salvation. And then finally, really the fourth point is something of an application, delighting in the Sabbath, something I'm sure that all of God's people want to cultivate more in their lives. So we begin with the Sabbath according to the Pharisees. John tells us that the healing took place on the Sabbath in verse 9. Immediately the man was made well, he took up his bed, and he walked, and that day was the Sabbath. John sets that down as a piece of information that's central then to what follows. When we read Genesis, as what's it been, 3-4 years ago, we were way back in the beginning of Genesis. You remember in Genesis 2 that we were told that on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. When you look at the Sabbath account there set down in creation, it's not as though God then did nothing. He continues to be the sustainer. We're going to look at next week where Jesus talks about that his Father's continued to work even as he continues to work. It's not as though nothing is to be done on the Lord's day. And we find, as you look at the four gospel accounts, so you will read through them and you will find that Jesus healed often on the Sabbath day. That is significant, that he was healing on the Sabbath day on purpose. It wasn't accidental that he encountered somebody in the disease and so he healed him. Oh, it's the Sabbath. Well, oh, well. No, he is particularly doing that. This is informative for us to understand Christ and his work as well as the Sabbath. God gave this fourth commandment providentially. This was not planned or coordinated. It would be on the fourth commandment as we go through the law, as we do over and over again. It's in God's providence that the two come together today. So you've already heard, for in 6 days you shall do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. Now the Jews, this is the name that Jesus uses for the religious leaders, they placed a greater priority on the Sabbath and the Sabbath keeping, according to their standards, as we'll see, than upon healing or caring for the sick. You see that very clearly here, that they challenged the man. He's just been marvelously healed. You can imagine the joy that's swelling up within him, and they want to know, why are you carrying your bed? It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. What an alarming intrusion on the joy of this man. Why would these men be that way? Well, it's because of their priorities. You see, the Jews that John's referring to here, they thought that by keeping the law of God, they could be righteous and accepted by God. That's what they thought. They stressed the place of keeping the law because they were about works righteousness. And thus they missed the point of the law. And so what they were doing is they always focused on law keeping. And for them, there was no room for anything else but keeping law. For them, there was no place for excitement about a miracle of healing a man who had been withered for 38 years. And especially they were alarmed to see him carrying his mat. As we will see, it was a clear violation of one of their laws. So these Jews were trying to get to heaven by keeping commandments. What a serious misplaced priority. So what's happened is these men are weighed down with what we know to be legalism. Now, legalism is not keeping God's law. Legalism is keeping man's law. And it's going around and demand that people keep this land, this law of man, that you would follow their rules, their strictures, their structures. There's no place with someone weighed down with legalism. There's no place for joy in them because the burden of trying to obey is so great. What's the problem with trying to keep law? Well, there's no earning the salvation. Can any man be good enough? Never stumbling. Children, you will remember from your children's catechism when the question is asked, can any man keep the law of God? No mere man since the fall of Adam ever can, could, or did keep the law of Adam. I learned that a long time ago, children. You might say I'm saying it just wrong. But you get the point. There's no way for a mere man to keep the law of God perfectly. James 2, we read, for whoever shall keep the whole law. That's your standard. You're seeking to keep the whole law. Whoever shall do that, and yet he stumbles at one point, he's guilty of all. And I think we know something of the weight of that. When God's law is set out as a standard of righteousness. In the garden before the fall, Adam was under what we call the covenant of the works. That is, if he had obeyed God through a period of probation, he would have secured for himself and posterity eternal life. But we know that he rebelled and he sinned. But then comes the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does he do? He, and he alone, kept the law of God perfectly. Again, remember the children's command, a catechism? No mere man is able to keep the law of God perfectly. But Jesus is no mere man, is he? He is the God-man. He is God come in the flesh. As John opens his gospel to tell us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he became flesh, and he dwelt among us. The incarnation, God coming, born of the Virgin, coming into the world. Jesus is no mere man. He kept the law of God perfectly. Therefore, in him there is salvation. We need that perfect obedience. We need that perfect righteousness. And in God's marvelous saving grace, he takes Christ's righteousness and puts it on our account, even as he has taken our sinfulness and put it on Christ's account. And Christ has paid the debt, enduring the hell we deserve on the cross as he hung between heaven and earth as the Savior of sinners. And so here are these Jews, these religious leaders, thinking that they can keep the law. Well, what they've discovered is they can't. They can't keep the law of God because, to begin with, since the fall of Adam, we're all sinners. We heard last week as this man shows us a picture of our complete inability and the depravity of sin that is in all of our being because of Adam's first sin. And so our best works are marked by sin. Now, we might have a moment where we say, well, I kept the commandment here. But even in that, we have the fingerprints of our sin upon it. Even the boasting, I have kept the commandment, speaks of sin. If we ever keep the commandment of God, and we can in Christ Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, it is to the glory of God because it is God at working in us. And that even though that obedience is rendered unto God, and it comes before him with the fingerprints of sin, as I say, God accepts it in Christ Jesus. Well, these men don't have Christ as their mediator. They don't have Christ as their representative. They're not looking for the seed of Abraham to come. They're not looking for the seed of the woman who was foretold in the garden. They're looking and trusting in their own righteousness. And so, this is a man-made law. When we read verse 10, that they rebuke this man, it is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed. Then we can go to the five books of Moses and we ask the question, you know, what are they talking about here? Well, this is not from them. The religious leaders, when they realized they couldn't keep God's law, they set up their own laws as something like layers upon layers upon the commandments of God. And when sinful men make laws for themselves to keep, they make laws that they can easily keep. They set the bar very low. And so they made sure then, as they went before the people, that they were keeping the law. And so the people were told to respect the Jews, these religious leaders, as righteous and the standard of righteousness. And we see in the Gospels how they despised the tax collectors and the sinners because they saw themselves as better than everyone else because they were keeping their standard. Their legalistic standard. It's the very picture and definition of legalism. I grew up as a young boy in a church that would have these legalism. Don't smoke, drink, or chew. No dancing. Can't go to movies. Women can't cut their hair, wear pants. You think about all those things. Those are all very easily done. You know, those are just things that are outward that you can do them. You can avoid breaking them. But if we open the Bibles and we read the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus takes the Ten Commandments and he, in a sense, sweeps away the clutter that the Jews had piled on the law and says, no, here's the law of God. And you see Jesus in the Sermon on the Mountain showing that the law is kept from the heart. It's not about an external appearance of obedience, but it's from the heart. And quickly, as you go through the Sermon on the Mount, you will find anyone who would listen with integrity, we miss the mark. We fall so far short. And the whole point of hearing the law is for us to see our need of the Savior. We learn by hearing the law as we do week by week. Apart from Christ, we are ruined. We have no hope apart from him. We're not able. And yet these Jews boasted in their abilities. The law would point us to Christ. These men made up their own laws that pointed them to themselves and in some sense patted themselves on the back with self-assurance. Well, this was true in the first century. The answer then, as now, is to see ourselves as we are. We are sinners who deserve God's wrath. And the only escape from the condemnation of God's law, a righteous and holy and good law, is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is to flee to Christ, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And remember, John is writing that we would understand that Jesus is the Christ, the one that God had promised to come, the anointed one, that he is God come in the flesh, and that so believing, then in him, by faith alone, we would have life in his name. So instead, we find these Jews, knowing that the fourth commandment forbid working, they created a system of rules about the Sabbath commandment. They had 39 categories about work. It's remarkable. Let me just give you a couple examples. They have an area in their 39 categories about sorting and purification. Sorting and purification was prohibited. And then they spell that out. What does that look like? Follow me here. So if you have a bowl that has figs and dates in it, and you dislike the dates, but you like figs. So you desire the figs, but you dislike the dates. Removing, that is effectively sorting the dates from the bowl, you're taking out what you don't like, would be then leaving a purified pile of figs free from unwanted dates. And then that would be sorting. You're purifying the bowl. And so therefore, that's forbidden. That's work because you're sorting, you're purifying. However, if you remove the desirable figs from the bowl because you like those, and you left the undesirable dates in the bowl, then the bowl's not then refined, and so therefore you weren't sorting or purifying, and that's okay. What? Right? And it goes on and on with such absurdities. Now, there's certainly within it something of the nature. I mean, we know that we're not to do ordinary work. Work lawful on other 6 days. And Jesus clearly teaches, even as he's healing and other things on the Sabbath, he's walking with his disciples through a field, and they took some of the heads of grain and ran them in their hand and blew away the chaff and ate the wheat berries for their nourishment. The Jews condemned his disciples for working. They were winnowing, harvesting and winnowing on the Sabbath, and rather they were meeting their physical need of food. And Jesus, as Lord of the Sabbath, sets things right. So you imagine thinking about this ridiculous example of the figs and the dates and the bowl. There's other acts of sifting, and I'll just give you an example. So if you took tea and put it in something like a tea bag to put in your hot water, that would be forbidden because it's an act of sifting to do that with a tea in a tea bag. Or if you went and borrowed an item from a neighbor on the Sabbath, that was forbidden because they put it under the transaction of business that you're doing. You're not even buying or selling, you're just borrowing. That would be considered forbidden. And on it goes. You get the idea. Now, maybe those things are doable. I don't know about memorizing all of them, but that's what pride of themselves in doing. So this is the Jews, and thus they say in those 39 categories of what work is, they saw this man carrying a mat, and by their standard, that was a violation. That man was breaking the Sabbath. And so they were concerned, who is it that told you to do this? Because they want to, in a sense, you know, arrest him, find him guilty. Can you imagine, though? Again, I just go back to this is an astounding miracle. God to be glorified. And they want to know why he's carrying his mat. And his answer is like, the one who healed me told me to take up my mat. You know, and you might read, you see his reason. It's like, this man's got authority to heal me. He has authority to say to me, take up my mat. I'm going to obey this man, right? There are other times where we see that too. I think about there in Mark 2, I think it is, where the disciples bring a man who, again, he's paralyzed, he's on his litter, and they can't get to Jesus in the house, so they go up on the roof, and they de-roof the roof, they tear a hole in it, and they lower the man down, and the Jews are present. And what does Jesus say to the man? Your sins are forgiven you. And they're all thinking in their heads, Jesus knows that. And he says, well, which is easier for me to say? Your sins are forgiven you, or take up your bed and walk. And that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He turns to the man, he says, take up your bed and walk. He stood up, took up his bed and walked out of there. You see, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. He is God to come in the flesh. He's the one who gave us the law, and he has the right to set the law. So the Jews want to have a quarrel with this man, and we see the legalism that's within them. There's no room for compassion in their system. You keep their law or else. And thus, the controversy is enjoined. They refuse to celebrate the great things that God has done. They have no interest in finding the man. This man has said, there's this man, the man who healed me, he said to me, they're not interested. They don't want to help him with his math. They don't want to find who the man was, that they might bring others who are sick to him. No, all they have is criticism and condemnation. This makes it clear that these religious leaders, no matter how righteous they were in their own eyes, they're not right before God. Legalism does not make us right before God. It only makes us right in our own eyes. Children, what does Jesus teach us on Sunday? You know, as we go through the Ten Commandments, every week we hear the summary of the Ten in those two great commandments. And what are those two great commandments? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That sums up all the other ten. The Jews had no love for God, and they had no love for their neighbor. All they could see, this man was breaking their law of the Sabbath. They hated God, they hated his law, and they hated others. The system of religion by men is hostile to God and salvation. I want to point out two more things that are important at this point before we move on. First, the Word of God condemns works righteousness. By the keeping of the law, no man shall be saved. There's no mere man who can do so. We cannot keep the law of God perfectly, and that would be the standard. But we already begin as sinners, and so all we can do is sin. Our best efforts are but sinful. All our works are as filthy rags. But this truth does not mean that God's law does not matter. Remember again when we were in Romans, and Paul writes there in the 7th chapter that the law is holy and just and good. The flaw is not with the law, it's with sinful men. So some people insist to their peril that salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone leaves no place for the law. Some people insist that. Jesus made it clear. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So clearly, Jesus teaches us, as those who love him, who have been redeemed by him, those who have been purchased by his love, blood, those who belong to him, there's a place for keeping his commandments. He says so. He says, we will keep his commandments. In Psalm 119, the man of God declares three times in the course of that extended psalm, I love thy law, O Lord. And that should be the expression of every saved sinner's heart. There is the place for the law. You remember in the Heidelberg Catechism that we use some Sundays, the second question talks about, you know, what is it that we must, that we may know how to live and enjoy God. I'm not doing well. I don't have that one memorized. But it gives three parts of that. We have God's law, his holy law that shows us we are sinners. And then we hear the gospel, which shows us where our salvation has come from. It comes from Christ. And the third part is that now we have the law so we can live before God in a righteous manner. It's the standard of God's household. As you've heard me say before, it's the house rules for the family of God and how we are to behave ourselves. So we want to remember that even as we're dealing with this legalism. The second thing is we who have a love for the Bible and for theology and have strong theological convictions must be careful that we do not adopt the attitude of the legalistic Jews. It's easy for us to take and apply things. When we meet new baby Christians, we must be patient with them. There are things they don't understand. They will sin in ways perhaps that we have grown beyond. But we must always remember we too sin. And there was once when we were babies Christians, and we sinned in ways that by God's grace we no longer do. We must be patient with them. When we meet Roman Catholics who say that they're trusting in Christ alone for salvation, we can take them at their word, even as we seek to walk with them. And though they may still pray to Mary or go to the Mass, we need to be patient and pray that God will bring them along in their understanding of the truth of the gospel, even as there are those in our church today that God has brought along. We need to be patient and forbearing. We should embrace our Baptist brothers, Methodist brothers, those from other branches of the church, as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ and joint heirs of salvation. We should link arms with them, and especially we should fall on our knees together and pray that God would be pleased to pour out his Spirit in our day. We can join with them praying that God would raise up workers to go into the harvest. We rejoice for all the faithful churches in the state of Rhode Island where the Word of God is being preached. We don't have a corner on the market. We indeed are part of a broader community. So, my dear friends, my dear ones, if you have the air of a legalistic spirit, take even that to the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess it, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. If you've been hypercritical of others who do not see the truth in the same way that you do, confess that to the Lord and ask His forgiveness. Ask Him to work in you to be more Christ-like and patient and winsome. God has begun a good work in us, and He has promised to complete it against that day. Well, then we want to move on then to secondly, the Sabbath according to Jesus. And this will be by no means the end of the discussion of this topic. We're only briefly going to enter into it. How do we keep the Lord's Day? What is the biblical manner in which we keep this commandment particularly, which is what's before us? We want to avoid, on the one hand, a ditch of legalism that the Pharisees have fallen into, but we don't also want to fall off the other side of the narrow way into the ditch of antinomianism. That is the word, children, that means to be against the law, that there's no place for the law. We know that we have a place for the law. We don't want to fall off into either ditch. They're both errors, and they're both bad places to be. Well, what God established in the beginning, that one day out of seven is a creation ordinance. There's no sin in the world when God establishes the seventh day of the week as holy to the Lord, a day of resting. In the beginning, God set it down. He set down a flow, an order for the week, 7 days, six for all our work and ordinary labors, and a seventh, a day special, holy, sanctified to the Lord, a day in which we gather together with the people of God to worship God, to fellowship together, a day that we have rest from our labors, whether it be school labors or work labors or ordinary labors in the home. We will learn other places, as Jesus teaches on, there is a place for works. Hear that word? There's a place for works of necessity and mercy on the Lord's day. But our ordinary works we turn aside from to enjoy the day. When God gives the fourth commandment, as it is, as we see it each week at Mount Sinai, it's part of His covenant with a redeemed people. God did not give the Ten Commandments at Sinai to say, now, if you want to be my people, and if you want me to rescue and deliver you, you need to do these things. No, they are there as a redeemed people. God has brought them out of Exodus, out of Egypt, by the Exodus, by a strong and mighty hand. He has delivered them. They've been baptized into Moses as they've crossed over and through the Red Sea on dry ground. They are God's redeemed people, and therefore, He says to them, as my people, keep this law. This will be how you live. It will distinguish you from the nations around you. That it will be evident that you are mine. And remember how it was that when they were in the wilderness area, God sent the manna, bread from heaven, to fall, as it were, like the dew in the morning. And for 6 days, they went out and gathered it. And God commanded on the sixth day, there would be a double portion. There would be none on the seventh day, double twice what you need on that day, and there will be none the next day. God made provision on the seventh day when they weren't to work. He made provision for them. All of these things demonstrated God's establishment of this one day out of seven. Since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that day has changed from the seventh day to the first day, because on that day, Jesus completed His work of redemption, and therefore He rested. And so we worship and celebrate the seventh day, the special one day out of seven, now on the first day of the week, which is anticipation of the great day of rest. So we learn the Lord's day of rest points then to the saints' everlasting rest, when we shall work no more, when we will have full communion and fellowship with God in heaven, unhindered by sin, with no sorrows, no suffering, no tears. The Lord's Day is a reminder every week of that great day which is coming, when we will enter into our everlasting rest. We come away from our work week and the busyness, the demands, the trials, the troubles, and we come before God, and a host of things happen, but we're refreshed and our focus is renewed that we are a people on our way to heaven. If we waste that day, this day, we can lose sight of eternity. And we can grow weary and fall into despair because we're only focused on the here and the now of the world and work all around us. We need the Lord's Day. We need this day particularly given to worship by our God as a good time for refreshing and blessing. So we come before the Lord, and He feeds us by His word and sacrament. We sing and we pray and we hear God speak from His word. We are blessed and refreshed as the Spirit of God works in us those means of grace that God has appointed for us to use. And this too is a glorious foretaste of heaven, when we shall then sit down at the wedding feast of the Lamb, and God will feed us. Our God will stoop to feed us in His presence. And what does the Scripture say? And He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. So complete will be that rest in heaven that there will be no sorrow or suffering, no loss anymore. So we understand, as we consider these truths about the Sabbath, what Jesus said. Man wasn't meant for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. And when we see this blessing of the Sabbath, use the Sabbath to that end, we are blessed. My dear ones, the keeping of the Lord's Day holy unto the Lord, our God, is not a burden. It's a delight. We have the wonderful right in Christ to enter into the presence of the King of glory and to be received and welcomed by Him, to be fed and blessed by the Lord our God. What a glorious reality. What a marvelous thing. What are we? We are sinners. What do we deserve? Wrath. What has God given us? He's given us new life in Christ. And not only that, we are now called children of the living God. And Jesus Christ is our elder brother. We are adopted into the family of God forever, blessed in Him. Praise be to God. There's so much more to say, but we must move on. We have two more points. And as I said, we're not going to finish this section this week. But before I go, let me ask you some questions. Brothers and sisters, do you look forward to the Lord's Day? Do you find the Lord's Day to be a day of delight, a day that you desire? Do you find within yourself a desire to keep the whole day? Perhaps you struggle to do so, but it is your desire to keep the whole day holy unto the Lord your God. Well, when we stumble even in keeping the Lord's Day, we know that in the Lord Jesus Christ there is forgiveness for our sins, and that He is able to bless us to find good in the use of this day. When we acknowledge, perhaps Saturday evening or as we begin Sunday morning, Lord, I want the blessings of this day, but I'm weak. My mind gets distracted. I have many cares. Lord God, would You have mercy on me to quicken my heart, to delight in the day, to prosper from the day, and to grow in it. Well, I said that we'd have a third point, Sabbath and salvation. How does Sabbath and salvation connect? Again, I remember I told this earlier, and I'm sure that many of you know this, that Jesus often is healing on the Sabbath day. It's not accidental, I believe. It's deliberate that He chooses to heal those who are suffering. He often is, on whatever the day of the week, He sees people suffering from the effects of the fall and the curse for sin. They're afflicted and their bodies are broken and diseased. Some of them, you know, with the disease of leprosy that weighs upon them and eats away at them. What a picture of sin that disease is. But Jesus has come to relieve our suffering. Now, first and foremost, we know our chief need is to be delivered from the bondage of sin and the wrath that is to come, right? That's first and foremost. But remember Isaiah 53? There's that little verse stuck in there. And He heals all our diseases. All the diseases in the world are the result of Adam's sin. And then our own sinful acts and the sins of others and environmental factors, a host of things. But Jesus came into the world to heal all our diseases, sickness, disease, injury, broken bodies, pandemics, accidents, diving into shallow water. Jesus has come ultimately to heal us from all those things. They are the consequence of Adam's first fall. Jesus' power then to heal, as He goes about healing, is but a glimpse of His greater power to heal the main problem with it. We are sinners. We are dead in our trespasses. We have a heart of stone and spiritually are dead toward God. And when God is able to heal, Christ is healing people in their affliction, it's a picture pointing to the greater. It's an argument from the lesser. If Jesus is able to do these things, which are great, they're glorious and marvelous things, how much greater and glorious He is able to save a wayward sinner. Is there a greater affliction than sin? as you live day by day as a sinner. And you face your sinfulness and the reality of your sin. You live around other sinners and we sin against each other. Is there a greater affliction than sin? Jesus puts it on a scale when he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better to enter heaven without that hand than to enter to hell with both hands or your right eye. He's speaking with hyperbole. It's an overstatement because he's saying the greater need is our souls. We need to be in the extreme, in earnest, radical in our working by the grace of God to overcome sin because we have no greater affliction than sin. The unrepentant sinner has the mouth of hell wide open to receive them. And that great and terrible day when God says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. That is the greatest of all afflictions. And Jesus came to deliver us from that. And so when he heals a man lame or withered for 38 years, it is a picture of his ability to fix our souls. Look at verse 14. We touched on this last week. I want to revisit it, though. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple. John uses a very indefinite afterwards, later, sometime later, later that day, the next day, later that week. That's not important. It was later on. But what is important to notice is that Jesus found him. Does that not remind you of the parable of the lost sheep? The good shepherd goes out, the safe, or the 99 are safe in the fold, and he goes out to find the lost sheep, so great is the love of the Savior. And here we see that Jesus went and found him, and he says to him, see, you have been made well. And let me read this to you the way I would render the Greek here. No longer continue in sin, lest a worse thing come upon you. Jesus is saying, you have been healed, but the important thing is your heart. Because if you continue in sin, what waits for you is hell. And so he's calling this man out of sin to himself. And we would understand from the context that God, by the Holy Spirit, even as the Father who came seeking healing for his son, he came to Jesus walking by sight. He walks away from Jesus with a new heart, walking by faith, that this man too departed with faith in his heart. Jesus says, you need more than a healing from withered limbs. You need a new heart. And it would be a cruel thing for Jesus to say to this man, no longer continue in sin, for there's a greater judgment if you do, and to do nothing to change his heart. And Jesus is not cruel. We believe that the Spirit worked in the man and he went away a new creature with a new heart. Because notice then in verse 15, they were told that the man departed. He went to find the Jews. They wanted to know who told him these things. They wanted to go after that man. And he doesn't come to them and say, the man who told me to take up my mat was Jesus. What does he say, verse 15? The man departed and told the Jews it was Jesus who had made him well. Whole. And that word that's used there is whole in the whole of his being, which John is telling us of the powerful work of God to save him as a sinner. Not only are his limbs restored, but he has a new heart. God, the God of grace and mercy, has redeemed him. What a marvelous account here with this man. This man's ability to take up and carry his mat is a picture of the victory then over suffering in death that Jesus gives. Even as he was able to do something he was unable to do, now as he has new life in his limbs, he's able to take up his mat and walk. Even so, as Christ has given him a new heart, he is now able to go and learn what it is to no longer continue in sin. Don't keep practicing sin. That is, seek to put to death sins in your members, as Jesus tells us. And as Paul writes in Romans. So here we have a glorious picture of God's ability to heal and to save, a witness to the glory of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us to the fourth point, delighting in the Sabbath. And again, we will deal with this more fully. There's so much more to say. But as we consider our delighting in the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, it's also that as we do so, it's a testimony to the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to be sure, there are those who come to an assembly, a church assembly, where people gather for worship, and they're not redeemed. They come for a host of reasons. We hope it's because God's drawing them, and He brings them to Himself. He brings them under the preaching of the Word. For as Paul writes in Romans 10, how shall they believe, lest they hear, and how shall they hear Him except by a preacher? We are told in the Scripture that the ordinary means of salvation is through the preaching of the gospel of God from the man of God as God has ordained. And so we come, I hope you are all here, is because you love God, because He has first loved you. You love God because while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. You love God because He sought you out and brought Him to yourself. Some of you have testimonies of the goodness of God who sought you when you were far from Him. Others of you sit here because you've grown up in the church, and from your earliest days as little children, you've heard the goodness of God and the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is your testimony, and God has worked in you, maybe even before you were old enough to know. But we come as God's people on the Lord's Day because it is a delight. It's not a drudgery. It's not a burden. It is a wonderful thing. And if we find no delight in God, then we find no delight in worshiping God. And we would find no delight in spending the whole day in the worship of God. But when we love God, then we desire to keep His day and rejoice in Him. Remember how it was in the garden? Adam sinned, and he and Eve did what? They went and hid themselves. They heard God coming as He was in the practice of doing that time when He come to spend time with them, and they hid themselves from God. Why? Because they had sinned. So it is today. Sinners without Christ as their Savior, they find it difficult, impossible to draw near to the Holy One of Heaven apart from Christ. And so they hide. God is a terror to them, one from whom sinners flee away. But once we have peace through God with the Lord Jesus Christ, then God is a delight, and our love is for Him because He has worked in us. We rejoice to come before Him to bring our sacrifices of praise. We rejoice to set aside our own labors on His day and to focus on the things that endure. Opportunities to fellowship together as families, to fellowship together with other families. And since we delight in God and our Father, we delight in this good day, a gift from God made for us to be blessed by Him. My dear sisters and brothers, we do not keep the day holy so that God will accept us. We keep it because God has accepted us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Isaiah 58. I don't often do this, but I want to close with a reading of this chapter. A couple of years from now, I reckon we'll get to Isaiah 58 as we make our way through, as we go through John as well. But this is a remarkable chapter. Many of you will know verses 13 or 14, but let's come to those verses as God put them in Isaiah's mouth. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways. As a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinances of their God, they ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen? Why have we afflicted our souls, and you take no notice? In fact, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure. You exploit all your labors. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate, to strike with a fist of wickedness. You will not fast. You will not fast as you do this day, to make your heart or to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head like a bulrush and to spread out sackcloth with ashes? Would you call this a fast and an acceptable day of the Lord? Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out, when you see them naked, and that you cover him, and you hide not yourself, hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing and shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually, satisfy your soul in drought, and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall not I shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, not speaking your own words, then you shall delight for yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Thus far, the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we are not unlike the people of old that heard this word from Isaiah. Father, as we have heard and learned something of the Sabbath, we pray, Lord God, that you would teach us to do the works of mercy. Clothing the naked, feeding the hungry, lifting the yoke of bondage off the oppressed, that we would use this day for things of the kingdom, that we would delight in worshiping you in word and deed. Lord, as we have the example of our Redeemer who healed on the Lord's Day, may we go forth to relieve the suffering where we find it according to your appointment. And Lord, may we truly be a people who rise up and ride forth for the praise, glory, and honor of our King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.